Well, we've now come to the last stage of the first part of our study. Our aim has been to come to know Jesus as those who knew him came to know him at the time, while they were with him. Later we'll look at their later reflections. And we've journeyed with them, and now we've come to the cross. I'll be spending 2 weeks with you at the foot of the cross, because tonight I want, as best I'm able, to look at a major topic, suffering and its relationship to the will of God. Because unless we can get a right perspective on suffering, we will see Jesus but misinterpret God's relationship to what we're looking at. So that will be our task tonight, suffering and the will of God. And next week, please God, we'll then, free of that thought, try to contemplate Jesus on the cross. You all know that those who wanted to know Jesus, the whole New Testament that speak about him, they all come back to the cross. And yet, where I want to start with tonight is here, that we've perhaps got too used to it, maybe that's unfair to say, but the cross was called by Paul a scandal, an obstacle to faith. Not a ready vehicle of it, an obstacle to it. It was a madness, he calls it. He calls it a curse. And he talks about the law, which has a curse on anyone hanging from a tree. And as we look at the cross, I think the first thing we should have is a sense of revulsion and a sense of looking at it in all its honesty and all its terror and all its unromantic reality. And one would have thought that the cross would obscure God entirely, blot God out entirely. And it may. So that's where I want to begin with you, because it raises a basic question about human existence. Whatever of the lovely things Jesus said about God, they're beautiful to hear. And whatever his own faith in God, and that's beautiful to watch. If someone as beautiful, as innocent, as life-giving as Jesus can be murdered unjustly in the name of God in his middle 30s and all his hopes apparently wiped out, then what hope is there for any of us? And what's the point of it all? And is it true that ultimately suffering and injustice and oppression have right of way? How can God, if God is all-powerful, the Almighty God, if God is almighty, how can he possibly will or allow something as clearly terrible as the crucifixion? I think that's a major problem facing us all, and tonight I want to tentatively, but as best I can, look at it. That problem of God is not a problem for many people, because most of the world once, and I think still, perhaps unconsciously now, whereas before it was a taken for granted thing, we're not monotheists, we're dualists. Most people readily fit into imagining that God is the one who does all the good things, and someone else, and any name will do, let's say Satan, Beelzebub, devil, find any, as many of the names, doesn't matter. Someone else causes all the evil things. And in that way of looking at life, then of course God gets off quite easy, because he's only responsible for whatever's good by definition. So catch 22, God's a good person, because all the evil things come from somewhere else. But a monotheist has a major problem, because for a monotheist there's only one source of life, one source of reality. And I'll give you a few texts, just for example, a touch of this. The book of Lamentations 3, verse 38 reads, "From where, if not from the mouth of the Most High, do evil and good come?" Where else can evil come from if God is the one source of everything? One can understand a monotheist thinking, well, evil must come from God, and that's a major problem. The book of Isaiah 45, verse 7, for example, reads, "I am Yahweh, unrivaled. I form the light and create the dark. I make good fortune and create calamity. It is I, Yahweh, who do all this." The book of the chapter in the letter of Romans, chapter 9, verse 18, Paul brought up in this understanding in some way has a similar kind of statement, really. He says this, "When God wants to show mercy, he does. When he wants to harden someone's heart, he does." So there's my first point, an honest problem of where on earth does evil come from, and it would appear that it must come from God. Yet, on the contrary, there's something wrong with that. Those statements, while they're there and have some plausibility, the basic movement of both the Old and the New Testament is clearly the other way. The creation of the world, you'll remember, the book of Genesis, God created and saw that it was good. And the end of the seventh day, he saw it in a whole, and it was very good. And when they go to speak of evil, they look elsewhere for the source of it, and yet the problem somehow remains. Let me put it to you, and then I'm going to analyze it, of course, with you. That would be my way of expressing the problem. It's many an atheist has found this the final argument against the existence of one God. Simply, if there's one God, God is all-powerful. He could prevent, could stop evil and the consequent suffering, but he does not do so. And therefore, surely you conclude, he is not all good. Or, if you argue the other way, God is all good, but he can't stop the evil, which means he's not all-powerful. So either way, the argument, the classical argument against the existence of God is, well, how is it possible to have a God who is love, whose love is all-powerful, and yet evil and its consequent suffering is obvious in our world? That's the theoretical problem. When we come to look at Jesus' life and the crucifixion, the problem is compounded by many texts from Scripture, which you're familiar with, but I'll just draw them again to the attention of your mind. For example, Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man had to suffer grievously. Had to. As though it's in an eternal plan, an eternal inexorable destiny or fate. He's got no choice. He had to suffer. What does that say about God? Luke 13:33, Jesus again, "Today and tomorrow and the next day I must go on, since it would not be right for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem." Did not the Christ have to suffer and so enter his glory? The Son of Man has to be lifted up. I presume you take my point. We're just trying to hold the problem at the moment. Another series of texts relate Jesus' suffering, death on the cross, back to the Scriptures, which is another way of doing the same thing, that as though there's a plan here that's been foretold centuries before and so must happen. Mark 14:21, "The Son of Man is going to his fate as the Scriptures say he will." No way out of it. Planned. Well, who planned it? God, apparently. What kind of God would plan such a thing? Who is God? Surely it's a scandal, as Paul says, an obstacle, madness. Everything written about me, says Jesus, the risen Christ, in Luke 24:44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms has to be fulfilled. And finally, and even more powerfully, Luke's, a couple of texts from Luke, where chapter 22 reads in the Jerusalem Bible translation, I'll come back on this later, but the text reads in the Bible that you probably have handy, the Son of Man does indeed go to his fate even as it has been decreed. How can you read that without thinking of Jesus as a kind of puppet? And God, the fate, destiny is all fixed. And that makes the crucifixion totally terrible. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Peter's sermon, who was put into your power by the deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God. I just want you to ask yourself at the beginning of tonight, if you can bear it, what does that tell you about God? What kind of an image of God really is either at the surface of your mind or perhaps terribly lurking below the surface? A deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God was to put Jesus into the power of these people who crucified him. If you were the prodigal son, would you go back to a father like that? And it's not just the Gospels. Galatians 1:4, Jesus sacrificed himself for our sins in accordance with the will of God our Father. Romans 3:24, Jesus was appointed by God to sacrifice his life. Thank you. It's clear and it's terrible. Now the first point towards, let's complicate the problem, because Jesus, as it looks, something's happening. But when Jesus thought of the crucifixion and his suffering, it never occurred to Jesus to blame God. Never entered his head to put the blame on the Father. So we've got a problem here. The last thing in the world that Jesus thought was any sense of what a terrible God you are to give me this destiny. So these texts I'm going to give you just to help you feel, there must be a way through this problem. Jesus' own reaction to it clearly indicates that. When Jesus thought of it, the key thing that he thought about was love. How is what we want to try and pray to be able to enter into tonight? And if we can, it'll be a marvellous release from the apparent and inaccurate interpretation of the problem as I've already put it to you. A man can have no greater love than lay down his life for his friend. Jesus expected to die, there's no doubt about that. And when you look at it, the more you look at it, there's plenty of texts I don't think I need to, you know that from the New Testament. He expected to die. Part of it based on his own experience. After all, he could see the sides coming up. He could see the Pharisees and their response to him. He could see what the Sadducees were on about. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out with the Herodians and plotted how to destroy him. Do you think Jesus wasn't aware of that? When Martin Luther King knew he was going to die. Sadat knew he was going to die. Why not Jesus? And the whole pattern looked that way. But it wasn't just his analysis of his own environment and situation and the looks in people's faces and the things he could see going on. He also knew his history, as did Martin Luther King, and as you would if ever you tried to do anything for justice, or me. We know, I mean, the future looks obvious to us. And when he looked back over his history, he saw what happened to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the prophets generally. Luke 13:31, today and tomorrow I cast out demons, and on the third day I will attain my end. But for today and tomorrow and the next day I must go on. It would not be right for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem, because that's where they got him. The prophets weren't acceptable to the established religion of the day. He knew how they finished, and he knew if he kept going how he'd finish himself. He didn't want to die. I think we need to be clear about that. Otherwise, terrible funny spiritualities have emerged in the church which make it out that suffering is better than not suffering. As some peculiarly evasive, and that's all very well when you're not suffering. I think those who are suffering would say, well, that's very nice, thank you all the same. But whatever the theory, he didn't want to die, and isn't the agony in the garden enough proof of that? Take this chalice from me, Father. Not my will, but thine be done. We'll come to that in a moment, but he didn't want to die. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he cried aloud and in silent tears to the one who had the power to save him from death. He didn't want to die on the cross. He wanted to love, and he wanted to reach people, and he wanted to touch and heal and save the world. But, now we're getting close, trying to feel our way into Jesus' attitude, but suffering and death and all that, they weren't the ultimate things in Jesus' mind. The ultimate thing was his mission. He had a job to do. And the job was not to die, the job was to love. And thank God, thank you, Jesus, he refused to avoid death by compromising his mission. We've seen heroic people do that all through the centuries, because we know that freedom is what makes a man and a woman a man and a woman. As you well see, I hope our Triadian scientist in the back row there would agree with me on this, but I think the higher one goes up in the chain of being, the less your nature defines you, what we call nature. I know very little about you by knowing you're a human being. I know a lot about a stone by being able to classify it as a certain kind of rock. I know very little about you by saying you're a human being. I just know there are certain limits on you. But what you have chosen with your freedom to make yourself is an incredible mystery, and look at the variety in this room itself. When you get to Jesus, his freedom is what astonishes us, and he goes freely to the suffering. When he recognizes that the only way to avoid suffering would be to stop loving, he refused to do that. Was this freedom of Jesus facing his death that, there's plenty of texts to indicate it, freely I lay down my life and freely I take it up again. But I think it's the astonishing thing that struck the centurion in that revelation which we'll look at next week, Mark 15:39. The centurion standing in front of Jesus had seen the manner of his dying, and he said, in truth this man was a son of God. He didn't die as a victim. He died, he gave his life. He chose that action or that suffering and that dying, and he made of it something that we all see as astonishingly beautiful. And granted all that, and I think that is obviously true, the key point I want to say to you is that it never occurred to Jesus to blame God for it. In fact, every time he talks about it coming, he continues to put his faith in the Father. No matter what, I will go up to Jerusalem and be scourged and suffer and die. And he knew who was going to kill him, and it wasn't God. But on the third day, rise again. On the third day, have we touched this already? I hope we have in our exegesis. On the third day is a biblical expression for on the ultimate day of God. Whatever happens to me now, and whatever happens in my immediate future, on the ultimate day of God, when God's judgment is manifest, I will be taken into the embrace of my Father. My Father will not abandon me. That was his faith and trust. And my question to you tonight is, well, how is it possible? Because the first lot of reflections we had tonight would seem that if Jesus died on the cross, it must have been his Father's will. So where does God fit into this? Are you with me on the problem? And on the other hand, Jesus is saying, no, my Father's going to take me out of death. In fact, jumping ahead a little bit, I guess in our faith, this is where the resurrection is the key to our hope. The resurrection is the breakthrough, and I won't delay on that now, because the resurrection was the proof that Jesus' faith was not in vain, that Jesus was not hoodwinked, he was not a dreamer. The resurrection showed that the faith that Jesus placed in his Father was not placed in him in vain, and that God did indeed take Jesus into life. What that means, let us leave till a later lecture. But as Paul said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself cannot have been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless and your believing it is useless. If Christ wasn't raised, if the death was the last statement of Jesus' life, then it is true that evil has its way and that suffering has no meaning and that even Jesus was totally deceived. So the resurrection is a key to our faith. Not in its own right, because in its own right it hardly has any meaning, but the meaning of the resurrection is seen in the historical Jesus trust and faith and image of God, and the fact that he did not link God as the one who was the cause of the atrocious death that he suffered.